Then we'll just have to talk about that. That's what happens when you send the sound guys up front, is there's more things that need to be done in the back then. All right, well, so this is what would be the fifth session of our seminar from this fall, Ministry of the Church. And I just wanted to do a quick review of the first four sessions to catch us up and make sure that we're kind of all in the same frame of mind of where we would be to be prepared for this lesson here. So what we first learned about in the first session was that the state of the church in our day and time is a mess, and what people think ministry is not correct according to what we find in the Bible, and there's a mess of doctrine, a mess of everything going on. And so we're trying to figure out where the breakdown is and how to fix that from a biblical perspective. And we think that the Bible-believing mid-exposition provides a solution for that. And so that is kind of the theme of the weekend seminar, is to properly define the ministry of the church and what that is and what that looks like. And so the second session was a definition section where we defined the church and we defined ministry. So what do these things actually mean? And to just a quick review there, we defined the church today as being it can be three different things depending on how you're using it in the context. Talk about the church, the body of Christ, spiritually is one body. We know that from Ephesians 1. We're all baptized into one body, the same body. So spiritually, the church is one. And yet individually, we're each the church. The Spirit of the Lord dwells in us when we're saved, and we are each individual members. And so where you are and what you're doing, you could say the church is there and the church is doing that thing. So that's another way that we can describe the church in that individual sense. And then the third way that you could describe the church is in the proximal sense, or the physical sense, if you will, where multiple members of the church are gathered together to do a work. You can call that gathering of the church, right? And so we're here tonight as saved members of the body of Christ. We're here as saved members of the one body, and that's the one church. Each of us are individually the church, and we together are the church that's meeting in Greentown tonight. So we can refer to the church as either any of those three things. And I gave the example in that lesson about how I have one body, and yet my body has many members, and I could say that my finger is my body. I mean, that this is my body. It's not your body. It's not the chair. I mean, that's my body, right? Right there is my finger. It's not my whole body, but it is my body. And then when I have a group of members together that function as a unit, my hand, which comprises this part of my palm and all of my fingers and my thumb, that is also my body, but it's many members working together. And so that's, you know, God in his wisdom and foresight gave the right analogy of how this spiritual body works today, the church, the body of Christ. So we define church that way. We also defined ministry, where we learned that our salvation is by God's grace. It's what God does for us. But ministry and service is what we do for God, and that those two things are different, and we need to remember what that means, those things being different. What God does for you is grace. Salvation is by grace. In order for you to do a work, you must, or in order for you to give grace, you must do a work, right? And that's what God did. In order to give grace, he worked. He did a work to give that grace. And so if we're going to do some service, if we're going to do some ministry work, then we're going to have to put in the effort to give that grace as well. And so we define ministry as being your service, the thing that you do to serve God and his purpose. And so put those two things together, what you have is that all members of the body of Christ are ministers. All members of the body of Christ are called to work, called to serve, called to minister for God and to each other to see his will done. So all members are ministers. Those are the first two sessions of the seminar. The third session is that ministry requires understanding. We should have a ministry of understanding. There's people claiming to do ministry for the Lord, do ministry for the church out there, and they do not have a proper understanding of the Bible. And so what they're doing, even if it looks like church ministry, is not proper ministry because they're not doing it with understanding. So very foundational level, we have to have an understanding of what the Bible says, who God is, what he's doing, who he's made us to be, what he's asked us to do, We have to have that understanding in order to actually do proper ministry work. So Aaron covered that in the third session of the seminar. The fourth session, moving on from there then, is that people should be growing in their ministry. Ministry growth is not measured by numbers and money and success in other ways, but we measure our growth spiritually. And so Justin detailed what spiritual growth looks like. Our growth goals are not physical, they are spiritual. And so we have to be oriented in the right way to know what success looks like in terms of ministry, and Justin covered that in the fourth session of the seminar. Which brings us to the fifth session, that's this session, which is ministry exhortation. And so tonight we're going to talk about that. If you'll turn to Philippians 2, we'll start there. So far, the things that we've covered in the seminar have to start kind of inside of you. You have to be saved, obviously, to be a member of the church. That makes you a member. You have to have some understanding in order to know what to do, who you are, what that means. And then you have to continue to grow in that understanding. Once the growth starts to happen inside of you spiritually, then we're looking for God's will to be performed. And God's will is not fully performed until it is working both in you, that would be some understanding and some growth. It's not fully performed until it's working both in you and out of you. Amen. And so this lesson about exhortation really strikes to the point of how do we get the understanding and the growth that should produce the desire to do God's will to come out of people? How do we get it from inside to outside? If you look at Philippians 2, 12 and 13, Paul says, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." Now, these verses sometimes cause consternation for people who understand that Paul's gospel message for today is that you're saved by grace, not of yourselves. It's not your works. It's not what you do that saves you. It's what Christ did that saves you. And it's your faith in that alone that is required for you to be saved. And then you read a verse like this where Paul says, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling," and people start fearing and trembling. Like, does that mean I have to work for my salvation? I thought Paul was clear that I didn't. No, he's not talking about salvation here. We covered that previously, that your salvation is by grace through faith. It's not what you did, it's what Christ did. But now that you have that salvation, God wants to see it work out of you. Amen. Salvation you have possessed in you, present atonement right now, Romans 5:11, you are saved and sealed with the Holy Spirit of God if you trust the gospel of grace of God. Once that is your position, God wants to see a work done in you so that work comes out of you. That's what Paul's talking about in Philippians 2:12. And you see that in verse 13. It says, "For it is God which worketh in you." Now, we just talked about that. Where do you get the understanding? You get it from the Scriptures. The Spirit inside of you testifies to the Spirit with the Spirit that wrote this book, and you can gain understanding of God and what He's doing. So it's God that works in you both to will and to do. So you would see this this working in you being maybe the spiritual growth and understanding to want to serve God, to want to do what is right, to want to do something for Him because of what He's done for you. That's the to will part. And to do of His good pleasure, that's actually His will coming out of you. And that's what we're talking about. Exhortation being, how do we get God's will to work out of people after they believe and are saved? How do we get service to happen? How do we get ministry to happen? And the way that that happens is receiving exhortation. When you are exhorted to do something, you become stirred up to do it. That's what exhortation is. When you exhort someone, you're trying to get them to do the thing that needs to be done. We call it preaching a lot of the time, right? We say, don't stop preaching at me, you say, when somebody's really on their high horse, because they're trying to get your mind to change about something and they are very passionate about it. And so they start really getting kind of fiery with their language and their body language and the words that they're using to try to convince you that what they're saying is right. And if you don't want to hear it, you say, stop preaching at me, right? Because you kind of sense that that's what they're doing. They're trying to tell you that something is that important that you got to believe it and do something about it. And if you're not interested, then you don't want to hear that preaching. But that's what they're doing. They're exhorting you. Now, they may not be doing it from a spiritual standpoint. They might not be doing it because it's what God wants or anything like that. But the function remains the same. We'll learn in a little bit what makes ministry exhortation different than just you exhorting somebody about politics or about, you know, diet and health and nutrition or whatever. There is a difference. But at the definitional level, exhortation is that. When you exhort somebody, you're trying to motivate them to do it, to believe it, to move on it. It's a call to action. And what you see happening then is when you can convince somebody else with your exhorting to get on board with the zeal that you have about the thing that you're exhorting them, then all of a sudden they want to start exhorting other people to get on board with the same zeal and excitement that you have, and it just kind of perpetuates, right? It catches on in that way. But this only occurs in ministry, this only occurs, exhortation, when people have grown in doctrine enough to desire its effects on other people, which isn't a lot of people. A lot of people are still trying to gain understanding. They think they don't have enough understanding, or maybe they really don't have any understanding, and so they're kind of in that phase. And that is where you have to start. When you're saved, you don't know nothing except for the gospel. And so you have to gain understanding. But at some point, the doctrine gets instilled in you, and it grows in you to this place where you want it to have an effect on others. You want other people to experience that which you have. And that is where exhortation tends to happen. So yes, exhortation can mean preaching, or maybe you think of it as evangelism. We've defined that before here as evangelism being this idea that you're trying to convince somebody to change their mind about what they believe, right? When you go to evangelize someone, you're going to bring to them a message in hopes to convince them that the message is true and that they would believe it, right? And so that is a form of exhortation. But exhortation doesn't have to take the form of somebody standing in front of a group preaching, you know, maybe kind of like what we're doing tonight, or even the form of evangelism. Say what most people think about of evangelism are events like at our fairs or door-to-door, where you're specifically just trying to get people to hear the gospel in hopes that somebody will believe it, right? Evangelism can take many different forms. Preaching can take many different forms. Both of those things can be exhortations. But there's more to exhortation than that. Encouragement can be a form of exhortation. Yeah. When you encourage somebody to continue in the thing that they're doing or doing well, and you share that with them, that can motivate them to keep doing it. Amen. They might have done it once, and if nobody said anything, and if nobody encouraged them, I guess maybe it didn't have that good of an effect. I guess I won't do that anymore. But if it did have a good effect, and it did have an impact on you, or you saw that had an impact on someone else, and you share that with a person, your encouraging them has now resulted in a form of exhortation because it gets them to do it more. And that's what exhortation has the function of doing. Also, exhortation is in the form of example. When you come together around people, groupthink is a thing. And it's not always a bad thing. Peer pressure can be good if what's being pressured is right, right? We should want other people to do right, and if we are leading by our example, that is a form of exhortation. Well, everybody here seems to think that the Bible is really important. And then that gets them to start thinking, well, maybe it is. Maybe you've experienced that when people visit here, and they say, well, it seems like everybody here likes to talk about the Bible. That's really the only reason why we're all here. Like, we are friendly with one another, but most of us aren't like friends in the traditional sense outside of our meetings, right? Not that there's anything wrong with that, but that's just practically not how it works out. We come together around a common purpose, a common union, and there are things then that we do together that other people notice. And when they're around long enough, they start to pick up on that and they say, well, that's really great that there's people that come together that think the Bible's the most important thing and that doing God's service is the most important thing, and that starts to rub off on them. And now, by being an example, you have performed the ministry of exhortation. Accountability is kind of goes hand in hand with that. Maybe on a little more personal level, or maybe conversely, is when the people around you are doing a certain thing, or maybe you know that the people around you stand for a certain thing or stand against a wrong thing, then it's interesting to see how people change their thoughts and behaviors when they know that and they're around you. Oh, I know that person doesn't talk like that. Maybe you get something like that on a superficial level. Oh, I know he doesn't use those kinds of words, you know. And when they're around you, lo and behold, they don't do it either. Why is that? Well, there's a sense of accountability there. It's like, well, he doesn't do that, so I don't want to offend him or whatever. And that's nice. But in a ministerial sense, if people know that when you come together, you stand for a certain thing or against a certain wrong doctrine, then that encourages them to do the same. And so that is a form of exhortation, this accountability, knowing what other people may think or not think about your actions or lack thereof. And charity, of course, is also a form of exhortation, charity being the desire to see truth working in other people and you doing what it takes to see that happen, to see the truth benefit others. Charity is a form of exhortation because if you're benefiting others with the truth, though other people are seeing that action and perhaps exhorted to do that as well. So there's a lot of misunderstanding about these kinds of things that we talk about, that people get together in churches and they perform these actions, and in these we say, well, there's this church ministry over here, and this is what they do, this is what they believe. And sometimes language muddles and clouds things, right? And so we take the time to define things a lot here. But what we have to realize is that the typical language of, did you come to service on Sunday? You know that language? You should have seen the pastor at service on Sunday. He was all cut up. You know, he was all a bunch of jokes and everything. And they call the meeting together service. And what's interesting about that is there are very few people at these meetings that are actually serving. Amen. So there are a lot of people being served. And so in that sense, you call it service because I'm getting served. You know, I'm getting the concert, I'm getting the bread and the juice, I'm getting the opportunity to put money in the plate, all these things that you're getting to do, that maybe that be the only service that you get to partake in a church service. But language is important, and we should take that into account when are communicating with people on the language that we use and what it communicates and what it means. We take good care at home with the kids in this same way. We always say we're going to the church meeting tonight. We're going to church meeting. We never say we're going to church service because we're going to meet together with the other members of the body or with the building, for example. We don't say, hey, we're going to go over to the church, because the church is not a building. Yeah. And so this is language that the kids learn. You say, well, we're going over to the church tonight. Our kids don't talk like that because we say we're going to the church building tonight because there's a church meeting tonight. So the church is the people. And the people meet in this building, so it's a church building. And the people meet together, and so it's a church meeting. We don't say we're going to the church. We don't say we're going to church service, because that is not correct language in terms of doctrinal understanding of what we should be doing and who God's made us to be. So your language is important. Church service should be where the church comes together to serve, not be served. Amen. That's the point. So if you're going to have a church service, everybody needs to be serving in some way. We say, well, how can we have 50 people stand up front? You're missing the point. Like, it's not just about a person standing up front. That's not a church service. That might be a way that the person in front can serve others, and that's fine. But there's a place and a way that every member of the body can supply, every joint can supply when we come together every time. And so we just have to figure out what that means. More specifically, now we've talked generally throughout the seminar about the failures of church ministries at large in greater Christianity, so-called, and we would identify maybe most of those churches and groups of people and ministries, things, as not having right doctrine, not understanding their Bibles, and having things askew and messed up because of that. But grace ministries aren't immune from these problems either. No one is. That's why we have the seminar, is to remind ourselves of these things. That what does the Bible say about who we are and what we should be doing? Grace ministries tend to focus a lot on the understanding piece, ministry understanding, which is good. That's foundational. We have to have that. As we mentioned before, without understanding, there's no other place to move on to. If you don't have any understanding, your growth ideas about growth are going to be wrong. If you exhort people, you're going to be exhorting them in the wrong way. You're not going to have integrity to stand for anything because you don't know and understand what it is you're standing for. So we've fleshed all these things out in the seminar about the proper aspects of ministry. So you have to have understanding, but that's like step one. And you can't stop there. This is the point. So grace ministries that never get to this point of exhorting, they're failing at church ministry. And we need to recognize that. We need to recognize that. And we would too. If we did not exhort, we would be failing too. If we resorted to just understanding and just making sure each of you individually had a working knowledge of the truth, which is good and right. But if that's where we stopped, we would be failing. Because as we read in Philippians chapter 2, it's the Lord's will that it work out of you, not just be in you, which is important, but not the end goal. So we need ministries with understanding and exhortation. We can do both, right? Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. So that brings us to the point of being able to articulate that Bible study is not the same as church ministry work. Understand that. When you study the Bible, that is you gaining understanding for yourself. And you are a member of the church individually, and you are working. So in that sense, there's work being done. But when we talk about church ministry, we're talking about service, which is something that occurs for God toward other people. Right? That's what service is. We talked about that in lesson 2 of the seminar. And so Bible study is not the same as church ministry work. They're different. Like I said before, studying is foundational, but it's not the end goal. Look here in Ephesians 4, verses 11 and 12. It says, "And God gave some of the early church, some members, to be apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors, and some teachers, for this purpose, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." There's three things that he gave these ministers for. You understand that? Now, we're not going to flesh out doctrinally why those supernatural gifts of those ministries are not being given today by God. And there are mid-Acts groups today who believe that they still are to some degree. So that is a wrong understanding, and that leads them down a wrong path of how their ministry is going to function. But the proper teaching, and I said we're not going to flesh that out, we're not going to flesh that out tonight. We have plenty of other resources and lessons on that that you can search out or ask questions if you have questions about it. But in Ephesians 4:11, those were gifts that God gave the early church to establish it and perform these three ministry functions. Now the gifts have since ceased, but the functions remain. The functions remain. And it's interesting takeaway here is that we would maybe generally call the people who had these gifts ministers, and that's appropriate. In these capacities, they were ministering to the early church in these various ways from the gifts that they had. What they were doing was perfecting the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. This was the function of the ministers that God gave. But if we've learned that now, that we've come to a knowledge of Christ and what he's done for us, as Paul will go on later to say in the chapter, that means we're all ministers. So the three functions here that ministers did are now functions that we can all perform without a supernatural gifting. Amen. We don't need that. They didn't have what you have today, namely the Word of God and the body of Christ as a fully functioning entity. They didn't have that. God supernaturally intervened in order to get that body off the ground and up and going and running. And once that's happening, then the gifts go away because the body can perform that work on its own. How do I know this? Well, if you keep reading down in the chapter, you see these time words.
Now, in verse 13, it says, till we all come into the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And some people say, well, that's never happened. Except in verse 14, Paul says that we henceforth be no more children. Henceforth means when Paul wrote that, means from that point forward. So the till has already happened. Now, this isn't a lesson about fleshing out what verse 13 means. Again, we can have that discussion. But the point of the matter is Paul's talking now in verse 14 that all that stuff has passed. The gifts were given. They're not given anymore until a certain time that has already passed, and that we henceforth be no more children. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even unto Christ. Verse 16, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. So every joint, every part participates in the growing of the body. Why are we talking about this in ministry exhortation? Because failed church ministry that only focuses on study and doesn't focus on growth and exhortation, all that will produce is students and teachers instead of stewards and ministers. And that's what Paul calls us to be, stewards of the mysteries and ministers of the grace of God, ministers of reconciliation. So if those are the labels that God has given every member, every part, to be stewards and ministers, you're more than a student and a teacher. You will always learn, and thus you will always be studying. Hopefully, you're studying to a point where you're able to teach others also, 2 Timothy 2:2. That is a function of the body of Christ. But it's not the end goal. The end goal is stewards and ministers. You see, students discover truth. You study because you don't know something. If you know the thing, you don't really have to study it, do you? Like, oh, you might review or whatever before you go talk about it or whatever. But, I mean, if you know it, right? You study things you don't know. You study things that you need to learn more about. You study things where you need to gain understanding. We will always study. We will always need to gain understanding as long as we're alive on this earth. So we continue to study. We continue to learn. And hopefully we study and learn enough to be able to teach others also, because that is a function. But more so than that, we need to be stewards and ministers. And what makes stewards different than students is that stewards guard and hold and affirm the truth. Amen. You have to know something in order to do that. You have to know what the truth is that you're defending. If you don't know it, then you got to study it out. But once you know it, well, then you got to stand on that thing, and you got to protect it, and you got to hold it up. 1 Timothy 3:15 says that the church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. Those are very strong words, pillar and ground. These are foundational functions of a building. Right? Pillars hold things up, ground, make sure that things don't move. That's what we need to be doing about truth and doctrine. So students, yes, but more so stewards, we need to be. If you only study and you never stand, you will end up like those that Paul talks about in 2 Timothy 3. You'll turn over there, verses 5 through 7. I think I mentioned in the last lesson that I taught that when Paul lists these people, oftentimes he lists these people and he lists these sins and things, and we tend to go with the base. Like, we tend to assume that it's like the physical and the fleshly and the apparent filthiness that is sin, right? And that no doubt exists. But what I find is that most of the time when the Bible lists these sins, they're things that you don't necessarily see as filthy. But you have to know something about spiritual truth to be able to spot that. That what they're doing or saying is terrible and evil and sinful. In verse 5, Paul's talking about the men from verse 2 up above, and he says that they have a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. Verse 7 says they are ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. You see, if you are only a student, you're just going to keep learning, 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 and learning, and learning, and you're never going to stand anywhere. And that's a problem, because you're not fulfilling the function of the church, which is to be the pillar and the ground of the truth. Amen. You got to know what the truth is before you can hold it up and stand on it. So we don't want to be those men. They have a form of godliness, say like opening a Bible and studying it. Like they want to know God. They want to understand the Bible, but they deny the power thereof. You understand the truth that you're learning is powerful when it's put to use. If it's just the knowledge that you have in your head, the power is somewhat wasted, even in yourself. Like that's true of, even if you don't have it work out of you, but even in your own machinations and your own thoughts and living life, you can learn doctrines about the dispensation of the grace of God, who God's made you to be, what he's given you by his grace, and you can learn how to handle situations that come at you, for example, and what would be the proper response as a son of God, as a member of his body. And you can say, well, that never really, you know, works out of you. That's all in you. And that's fine and good. But you can know the answer and not choose to act like that too. So you can have a form of godliness and deny the power thereof. Church ministry needs to exhort. It needs to preach. It needs to move to action. And when you do that, you have to go beyond teaching in order to get people to do God's service and what is right. We have to learn it, we have to get it inside of us, and then that somehow has to be stirred up and worked out of us. And exhortation is how that happens. We need to make sure that our ministries, our church ministry, is one of exhortation. When it comes down to it, ministry or exhortation is really about becoming ministry-minded. It's like, what is your mind about? It's the next step beyond understanding and spiritual growth. That's exhortation. That's having the mind to want to do something about it. That's ministry exhortation. Being ministry-minded is performing the job of a steward, not just a student. It's actually moving forward with having God's will work out of you. In Titus 1:9, listen to the language that Paul uses. He says, hold fast the faithful word as he hath been taught. Hold fast. You know what fast means there? Does not mean quick, like you're running a race. Fast means like hold firm, like a fastener, you know, like a button or a nail or something that holds things together. It holds it so it does not come apart. It holds it so it doesn't come down. That's a fastener. Hold fast, sure, the faithful word as he had been taught. So here, somebody's learned something here, right? They understand something now. They were a student. But it has a function, that he may be able, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. Your learning has a function. You have to learn this stuff so that you can exhort and convince the gainsayers. That's just one function. But you see what he's saying is, it's more than just what you learn. It's like you have to learn it, but then you have to hold to it so that it doesn't go anywhere, so it doesn't get corrupted, and so that you can use it in some work. In this case, to exhort, which is what we've been talking about for the whole lesson so far, and to convince, which may be part of exhorting. You need to convince somebody to do the thing. 1 Corinthians 1:21, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save those that believe. You see, it's interesting because it seems that God has chosen this mechanism, which apparently it describes as foolishness. That's the mechanism God has described as the communication tool for today. That's the communication that saves people, the preaching of the gospel, of the grace of God. And apparently, with exhortation, we see that that is the function that God has instructed to communicate one to another in order to see his will done. So both with salvation and service, God has prescribed preaching as the way to propagate the message and the service. So there's work to be done beyond study. Turn to 1 Corinthians 16. This is a passage here that, if you ever get to it when you're reading and studying, it's the last chapter of the book, after all. And everybody knows that's usually just a bunch of salutations. Which is true, but we learn a lot from those because those are real people that Paul is salutating. It's not a real word. I know that, but I got one chuckle out of the whole thing. All right, Paul. No, and then the sympathy laugh. Thank you. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 10. Paul says, "Now if Timothy has come, see that he may be with you without fear, for he worketh the work of the Lord as I also do." It's interesting to me, why would Paul just say this? Timothy is working the work of the Lord like Paul does. And Paul has to write to the Corinthians and say, I don't want him to be scared around you guys. Why might Timothy be scared about doing the work of the Lord around the Corinthians? Might it be because they weren't interested in doing that? Right? Maybe. And so in the salutation here, Paul is exhorting the Corinthians to have a more ministry-mindedness about them, to be mindful that the work of the Lord is an acceptable and appropriate thing. It's kind of baffling that he would have to write that, right? To warn them, hey, Timothy's coming. He's a really faithful worker. You don't want him to feel awkward about that. It's like, that's a shame. Both books of the Corinthians, it's a lambast on people who are not ministry-minded, who walk in the liberty that they've been given in Christ to a fault, to the shame of them and God's word not working in them like it should have. But he goes on even further, and he says, "Let no man therefore despise him." Why might they despise him? Goody two shoes, Timothy. You know, wants to be just like Paul, always ministry, ministry, ministry. He's so heavenly minded, he's no earthly good, right? This kind of idea. Okay, I mean, you've heard it. You've heard the language, right? And what's Paul telling them? No, he's doing it right. And you need to recognize that. Don't make him feel bad about that, because he's doing the right thing. Let no man therefore despise him. And then go down into verse 13. Give some exhorting words here. He says, "Watch ye, stand fast in the faith." Now, we talked about that fast a minute ago, what that means. Stand fast, firm in the faith. "Quit you like men, be strong." Now, quit you like men. I don't know if you're familiar with this phrase. Some people don't know what this means at all. We're going to talk about that. Quit you like men, first of all, is to say not like children. Children don't quit. Children do quit. Quit is one of those words in the Bible that can mean the opposite. Like the word let. Let can mean allow, or it can mean hinder. And we find examples in the Bible of both. Opposite, same word. Quit is very similar. You know the word quit usually like a child. They don't follow through with anything because they tend to quit when it gets too hard. They tend to quit when they're tired. They tend to quit before the job is done. Well, quit also has the meaning of to carry through, to do something to the end so that nothing remains, to perform completely. That's kind of the opposite of how you think about quit, right? But that's how it's used here. Quit you like men, not like children. And so he's telling the Corinthians to perform completely. What? The faith that he wants them to stand fast in? Watch ye, stand fast in the faith. Quit you like men, be strong. Obviously, they're having trouble with these kinds of things. But to perform completely, that's what we're talking about when we're talking about being ministry-minded. It's like your focus is on getting God's work to come out of you. And exhortation is how that happens. You receiving exhortation, you giving exhortation. When you have to preach to somebody else, it makes it a lot less likely that you're not going to do the thing. If somebody knows, you're a hypocrite, right? If you preach on a soapbox and then you just turn around and you're like, I don't really care about that. I just wanted him to do it. Like everybody recognizes that as disingenuous. And so if you're engaged in exhorting, you're much more likely to be having that come out of you like it should as well. So have the mind to do ministry is being persuaded and convicted and committed. We're still in 1 Corinthians 16. Look down at verse 15. Now, he's going to bring up Stephanas here, not to puff up Stephanas, just like he wasn't trying to puff up Timothy. He wasn't trying to say, this is my teacher's pet, but use it as an exhortation to the Corinthians, and he's doing the same thing here. He says, I beseech you, brethren, you know the house of Stephanas, that is the first fruits of Achaia, that they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. Addicted themselves to the ministry. Now, you and I can think of a lot of things that we're addicted to. But the ministry? It's like, what kind of a person is that? Apparently, Stephanas and his whole house have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. And then he says that ye submit yourselves unto such and to everyone that helps us in labor. Submit to the people who are so ministry-minded that they're no earthly good, like we need to be like them and do as they say. That's exactly what Paul is saying. Yeah. Yeah. Now, if that's counter to your flesh, and counter to the world around you, and counter to how Christianity at large would have you think about how you should be orienting your mind as a Christian, then you have a choice to make between all of that and the Word of God.
Amen.
And that can be hard. But be encouraged that the Word of God is instructing you to addict yourself to the ministry. That's a strong exhortation. Yes. So at some point, you need to be fully persuaded. Romans 14:5 says, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. Now, you can be persuaded in your own mind at any level of understanding and growth. But the point is, you do need to be persuaded, right? If you're at step one with your understanding, and you don't even feel like you've started growing yet, you need to be persuaded in the thing that you do understand. Yeah. When you're persuaded of something, you don't move from it. You're not easily swayed from it. You're not convinced otherwise. You're not entertaining other options. You're persuaded. This is right. There is no other choice.
Amen.
Paul says you need to be fully persuaded in your own mind, every person. And since we're all at different levels of different understandings and spiritual growth, then we all need to be fully persuaded with where we're at, continue to grow, to continue to understand, continue to participate in exhortation, and be exhorted as well, which isn't always the fun end of that stick, right? I can see having to do the exhorting also not being fun sometimes. As a parent, maybe if you had kids, you know this, right? Sometimes you wish it's like they know it. You know they can do it. I don't want to have to. And then you got to go get them to do it, right? Hopefully a little less of that and a little more just this, you know. But that's the idea. It's like sometimes having to exhort isn't fun either. Right? Nobody really wants to be exhorted at unless, you know, I could see it going either way, I guess. Sometimes you feel like you just need some motivation. I just need somebody to help me get going. It's like, I want to, but I'm just kind of stuck. And then somebody comes along and is like, come on, brother, you know, let's go do this thing. And that's helpful, right? And maybe you know you need that. And that's what the body is for. Every joint supplies. But you need to be fully persuaded in your own mind with what you know. When you're persuaded about something, it changes you.
Yeah.
Because it changes your priorities. And when your priorities change, your actions change. That's how that works. When you're not persuaded about something, you don't tend to act on it. It doesn't tend to have much of an effect on you. It's like maybe you're thinking about it or you know, it's something that's on the table. But, you know, it's not important enough for me to actually do something. When you're fully persuaded about something, though, it changes your priorities, it changes your mind, and that will change your actions. Galatians 5:13 says, use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. So I talked a minute ago about, you know, that may not feel like the thing that you want to do. That may not be the acceptable thing to do with the people that you're around most of the time. But if it's what the Bible says to do, you're exhorted to do it. So successful church ministry produces more than students and teachers. It produces ambassadors and servants of the Lord. Servants of the Lord as opposed to servants of themselves. Because that's the problem with grace. You can't make anybody do it. Can't make anybody do nothing. You can't hold anything over them. We're all the same in Christ. We all have all spiritual blessings. We're all complete in Him. We all have access to God through Jesus Christ and His work freely. Joint heirs with Him. Amen. Praise God for His grace. But you know what? I can't beat you over the head and make you do it. I can beat you over the head, but I can't make you do it. Right? It's like I can push and shove, but I can't make you move. Like you actually have to be the one to take a step. But sometimes if you get enough people pushing, right? Somebody will take a step. Somebody will take a step. But you can't make them do it. You can't make them do it with the law. That's contrary to grace. So that's why Paul says, use not your liberty to not participate in the things of God. Use not your liberty for an occasion to the flesh. That's you. But by love, serve one another. That's ministry. Ministering to people. Romans 6:16 says, know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey? Now, positionally, you're a servant of righteousness. But if you walk around serving yourself, walks like a duck, right? It's like you're a servant of yourself. Like, I mean, yes, God made you a servant of righteousness, and that's how he sees you. And when you die, you will be a servant of righteousness in heaven alongside the rest of us. But right now, you're a servant to yourself. You're a servant to your flesh. You're a servant to sin, whatever it is. You are a servant to whom you yield yourself to obey, even if God has made you a servant of righteousness. It's that position-condition conundrum that the Christian has to figure out how to walk through today. And there's an answer on how to do that. That's what we're fleshing through here tonight. Exhortation. So how to be convicted to stand for the truth? How do we do this? Well, you do have to learn. We talked about that. That's step one. You do have to learn something. You can't not study and end up in this ministry-minded place. It doesn't work like that. You do have to learn something to be persuaded of, to stand for, to work in you so that it will work out of you and have an effect. Like, just that's the natural order of it. You can't get around that. So you do have to study. But you also have to grow. And the way you could do that, perhaps, is praying. People who learn right doctrine are notorious for giving that up, which is fascinating because we have more examples of Paul praying in the scripture than maybe anything this side of Matthew, right? There's a lot of prayers back there in Psalms and all that. It'd be wrong to pray most of those. But Paul has some great prayers. And if you would pray about the things that he prays about, which is usually not yourself. And the things that he does pray for himself are fascinating. He prays for the things that we've been talking about tonight, that he would have an occasion to share the gospel, that a door would be open unto him to be able to communicate truth, that he would be bold to be able to speak it like he ought. Like, this is how he prays for himself or asks people to pray for him in that way. Wow. That's some mature thinking right there. Amen. Big shoes to fill. But after you learn and after you grow, then you're persuaded. Then you can be encouraged to be ministry-minded and do the work. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. I went through 2 Timothy in preparation for this lesson, knowing that it was a book of exhortation to Timothy. Paul's final epistle that he writes, he's kind of passing the baton. It's like the prime opportunity for exhortation. It's like the last opportunity for exhortation. And Paul does not fail in providing that. And so I went through the book, just cursory reading through it, looking for general exhortative words. Here's what I found. Be strong. Endure. Hold fast. Keep. Strive. Labor. Remember. Charge. Continue. Preach. Exhort. I mean, if that's not a list of, like, powerful words, it's only four chapters long, you know, and like that's like every other sentence. You've got this powerful exhortation from Paul to Timothy to do the work of a minister. And hopefully we've gotten to the point now where when we say do the work of a minister, we're not saying do the work of the guy who stands up in front with the Bible and is in charge. Like, that's not what we mean when we say that. Yes, when a person does that, they are ministering. But a minister is every member of the body. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 5, there's more of these words. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof. How do you make full proof of something? Like, let it be known in every way, to everyone, at all time, full proof. No doubt in anybody's mind of thy ministry. What do you stand for? 2 Timothy 1:6 says, stir up the gift of God in thee. People want to talk about this. Well, what spiritual gift is that? You're missing the point. Stir up whatever's in thee from God, right? Stir it up. Get it going. And you stir something fast enough, it starts coming out of the pot. That's the idea. Now, the nice thing is, you don't have to do this alone. Exhortation works best with at least another person. Right? That's hard to exhort yourself. You know this in the morning, right? When it's time to roll out of bed, you know? Some of you morning people out there, you're like, no, I love it. You're not like most people, okay? That's okay. But with other people, exhorting happens better and easier. It's more effective. It's exponentially compounded with done with others, right? We saw this in our traveling meetings this last year, back in May and August. We went to these cities across the country where we met a lot of people who had never even been in the same room with somebody else who believed the same doctrine that they had. Can you imagine that? I mean, you guys are sitting in a room that you sit in all the time with a bunch of people that you know believe the same way. That's just like, you take that for granted. These people had never met anybody in person who believed like that they did. How lonely that must feel, right? And maybe we've all been there to a certain degree at certain times, and so you can identify. And then they show up to this meeting, and they are just, I mean, wow, look at these only people. I mean, they are just on cloud nine, right? And like, you can't get them out the door when you're done. Like, it's 10, 11 o'clock at night, and like, we got to go home. We're driving 8 hours tomorrow, you know? And it's like, we didn't really say that. We wanted to stay and talk, too. You know, we love that. That's why we did it. One of the reasons why we did it, you know, was to provide that encouragement, exhortation. But that was a form of exhortation, right? Without that meeting, they're just sitting at home doing what they did every other night, alone, having never met anybody who believes like they do. We go and have a meeting in a town, and these people come together, and they are exhorting one another and exhorted by us, and man, they're on fire. It's like the biggest night of the year for them. Amen. We just drove to some town and rented a room, you know? It's like, that's all it took. And they're on fire. People were starting stuff, and they're getting people together, and they're doing, I mean, they weren't doing that the day before. What changed? Exhortation. They received the exhortation to do something about it, right? And it works. Seminars are the same way. It's like a big holiday around here. And I say that loosely. You guys know that. It's like seminars are like the biggest time of the year for us. It's like we have all these people come in, and it's like, wow, look at all the rooms are packed. There's people everywhere just want to talk about the Bible. And you're all talking about the same thing because there's a common faith, a common union. It's amazing. That's exhortation at work.
Amen.
Our regular meetings can be like that too, right? But sometimes we just get complacent. And we're thankful to come out or whatever, and that was nice. Then we go back to life because that's what it is. It's life, right? And you've got to live life. We all have to live life. But if we're more ministry-minded than not, wouldn't those meetings be a lot similar to those traveling meetings, those seminars? And wouldn't that be a great thing? That is a benefit that God gives us as members of the body of Christ. Like, you can experience that. You think you get water poured on your fire when you learn right doctrine. It's like, oh, well, there's a bunch of emotionalism out there. You know, and it's true. There's a lot of manipulation and wrong doctrine and people making choices and getting all worked up for the wrong reasons. Having a correct emotional response to right doctrine is not wrong. That's not manipulation. That's joy.
Amen.
That's a fruit of the Spirit. Like, love, joy, peace. Like, that's what happens when you're walking after the Spirit. Well, how do you do that? Well, maybe if you're more ministry-minded to do the service that God has called us to do, maybe that fruit would be born more often.
Yeah.
Bigger fruit, more fruit.
Amen.
Colossians 4:2. This will be the last passage that we do tonight. Some more exhortation from Paul. Continue. If that's not an exhortative word, I don't know what is. Keep doing it. That's the quit you like men, right? Is you keep it doing it until it's done. Some things never get done, by the way. So you just keep doing it until you're done. Continue in prayer and watch, and the same with thanksgiving. With all praying also for us that God would open unto us a door of utterance. See, what I tell you about Paul and what he prays, right? A door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. That's his prayer. He wants people to pray that for him, right? And then the exhortation comes back. Walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Let your speech be alway with grace. Alway, you know, that means continually, over time. Always means in every way. Like all the ways possible, that's always. Alway is like keep going with it. Alway, continually, over time. Let your speech be alway with grace. And we've mentioned just recently that grace is not be nice. Grace is doctrine. Grace is like what reigns today. It's the dispensation of grace. Let your speech continually forever be about the doctrines of the grace of God.
Amen.
And that's the work that Christ did for you. That's what he's talking about. People read that and they think that talk nice to people. That's not what Paul is saying. Like, everything that you say for the rest of your time needs to be focused on grace. Seasoned with salt. Just a pinch of salt. What does he mean by that? You know, salt does make things taste better. So that's helpful if you can say it. And if you can preach and exhort in such a way that it tastes better, that's helpful. But you know what salt also does? Is it preserves.
Yeah.
It keeps things from going bad. You can keep something a long time if it's been in a brine, salt and water, right? Season it with salt so that as you try to continue with grace, it stays with you. And that ye may know how you ought to answer every man. The church needs to be taking a stand. What is needed is exhortation to get believers to take that stand. And when the church fails to take a stand, and there is no salt to preserve that grace, then ministries don't last. It's like a flash in the bucket, or in a pan. Flash in a pan, drop in a bucket. Right? They don't last. Every generation changes it. If you're not preserving the thing that needs to continue on, then when you're done, it's done. And so every generation, you'll change it, get a new one, instead of preserving what God has given to us to do, which is ministry work. And that happens through exhortation. So I tried to go an hour. It was only supposed to be a 35-minute lesson. But we made it 57 minutes. So at this time, if there are any questions or comments or anything, then we'll take those now. Thanks for enduring.